On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Our gracious Father, we thank you for a new day and the new promises of your presence and the guidance of your Spirit and the enlightenment of our minds, which we know you offer to us. Grant to us the will not only to hear your word, but to obey it. And for this we are dependent upon you, for our hearts are perverse. So may your Spirit be at work in us and among us, each one today. We ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen. 1 Corinthians, starting at chapter 1, verse 18, and reading through to the end of chapter 1. Just while you're finding that, a couple of people have said, how many people are here from each state? Will those from Queensland put up their hands? I'm sure there will be more from Queensland as the day goes on. So we may get a more stable count from other states. Those from Victoria? Oh, Victoria is well represented. Those from that, what's that middle state on the east coast? New South Wales. Those from New South Wales? New South Wales. South Australia? We're glad to see friends from South Australia. They've got further to come. Now, West Australia. The succeeding state. Thank you, West Australia. New Zealand. And New Zealanders will see that we pay them the compliment of not assuming that they're another state of the Commonwealth of Australia. We're particularly glad to see New Zealanders present. We hope when they have their next conference, some of us might be guests of that CMF in New Zealand. Tasmania's part of... I'm very sorry. You see, there's no branch of CMF in South Australia. Possibly now they'll accept... There's no branch in Tasmania. Possibly they'll accept the challenge now and form a branch. We have a contact in both Hobart and Launceston. Tasmania. There is somebody from Tasmania, I think. Hasn't got here yet this morning. Thank you very much. Now we'll read this passage in 1 Corinthians 1... beginning at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Thank you, Randall.
Yeah. Oh, I'm sorry. It's okay. Sorry, I don't need it.
Yeah.
I'll put it there.
You won't believe this. I've only once before been in Queensland. It was for a space of about 14 hours, 2 years ago, and we had a strike then. So you better not invite me again for that reason. We're continuing now with the second part of a Christian Mind is a Necessity. And we looked yesterday at the example we find in Paul of what a Christian mind involves. Now, let me just say again, this, as far as we've got, is incomplete. And another aspect is still coming in the fourth session, especially, to add to this. So please be patient with me again. I'm just working through step by step. Now, we saw these three things. First, that Paul's mind was rooted in the objectivity of God's truth on the basis of the authority of God's revelation. So he took it to be objectively true and completely true. Secondly, that his respect for the mind of man was evident both in the way he dealt with non-Christians as well as in the way he dealt with Christians. He addressed their minds. Thirdly, that this is consistent with the prophetic calling in the Old Testament, and indeed that our calling is just that, a prophetic ministry within whatever age we live, to bring, 2 Corinthians 10:4, to bring every thought captive to Christ. Now, merely to rehearse all that, what the Christian mind meant for Paul, is to bring us to a point of grief and shame, like Daniel said. Daniel 9, verse 7, Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame, for we have sinned against you. I would put it as seriously as that. In our failure to live according to Scripture at this point, we have sinned against the Lord. So we are confronted with this deep tragedy that I read to you from Blamire's and Charles Malik. Blamire saying there is no Christian mind, and he's exactly right. And then Malik saying, the greatest danger besetting American evangelical Christianity is the danger of anti-intellectualism. The mind, as to its greatest and deepest reaches, is not cared for. Now, however, what I want to look at is this, that we have to see that there is a double tragedy involved. I must say, when I look out at the world and I see the confusion within the culture, the culture, humanistic culture, and all the ways in which our society is beginning to show the strain, the breakdown, and thinking of the tragedies in individuals' lives, I sometimes wonder which is the greater tragedy. The fact that this is what our culture is, a decaying, an eroding culture with all its sorrow, or the evangelical church, which at a moment when it should be able to speak into this, is so powerless in relation to the Christian mind. Let me just pause at this point. Those who are recording, do you need to change anything? No. Okay. Blackboard. Great. We have liftoff. I really do mean this, that when you look at the need in the culture, and one feels now if only the church would speak into this confusion, and then you look at the church and you see that we have no Christian mind. We're totally ill-equipped to speak to some of these issues. Now, this is a double tragedy because not only does this situation exist, but our culture was a culture which was formed originally out of a Christian mind. The very culture of which we are the heirs was formed out of a Christian mind. Let me read to you from a book called Anti-Intellectualism in American Life by a man called Richard Hofstadter, H-O-F-S-T-A-D-T-E-R, Hofstadter, 1962 vintage USA. And he says this: "It is doubtful that any community ever had more faith in the value of learning and intellect than Massachusetts Bay." He's going back to the 17th century. "It was with only slight and pardonable exaggeration that Moses Coit Tyler wrote in his History of Colonial American Literature," this is a book written in 49, and he's quoting from that, "in its inception, New England was not an agricultural community, nor a manufacturing community, nor a trading community. It was a thinking community, an arena and mart for ideas, its characteristic organ being not the hand, nor the heart, nor the pocket, but the brain. Theirs was a social structure with its cornerstone resting on a book." And then he continues, "Only 6 years after John Winthrop's arrival in Salem Harbor, the people of Massachusetts," notice this, 6 years after their arrival, virgin territory, "they took from their own treasury the fund from which to found a university, so that even in the wilderness, their young men could at once enter upon the study of Aristotle and Thucydides, of Horace and Tacitus, and the Hebrew Bible." That's pages 85 to 87. Then another section, page 61. "In addition to Harvard College, their leaders established a system of grammar and elementary schools, a printing press, and some creditable libraries. The clergy spread enlightenment as well as religion. They fostered science as well as theology and provided models of personal devotion to things of the mind in tiny villages where such examples might otherwise not have been seen." Now, what was true there in the area of education is true in almost every branch of experience that we can look at. Take, for example, the whole issue of politics. The whole political and legal structure that was developed in the United States showed the marks of its Christian base, even though we can say that people like Jefferson, amongst the founding fathers, and there were others who were deists, were applying a secularized version of the Christian view. Nevertheless, its base was something like Samuel Rutherford's Lex Rex. There is a law which is king, a law which is behind the king, greater than the king. And what is that law? It's the Word of God. This is fundamental to their whole understanding as the United States were formed. For example, just to notice practically how they operated, there was a paid chaplain in Congress before the War of Independence in the 18th century was over. They themselves, the First Congress, established the tradition, which continues to the present, of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for what? For deliverance. Thanksgiving to who? To the living God. Now, it's true the deists called him the supreme being, etc., but there was this Christian consensus. All the provincial congresses at that time opened with prayer, and the Central Congress itself opened with prayer, and still does to this day. Witherspoon, who was one of the signers, the men involved at that time, he preached the first sermon on that first Thanksgiving Day. He was the first president of Princeton University, and he said this: "A republic, once equally poised, must either preserve its virtue or lose its liberty." And for him, virtue was not something which was understandable apart from the Word of God. To have suggested a viable state without a living religion would have amazed the founding fathers of the U.S. And on the legal side, William Blackstone, the 18th century British lawyer, there were more copies of his book circulated in the United States than in England, by the time the Constitution was written. And he saw only two foundations for law, nature and revelation. And by revelation, he said, he defined it, the divine law found only in Holy Scriptures. Now, when you think of almost every other aspect of our experience, of our social life, not just the educational, not just the political or the legal, you think, for example, of the value that has been placed in our society upon the individual, the care of the sick and the poor, the development of medicine. Even science itself owes its origin to the Christian worldview. 60% of the Royal Society in the 17th century were Puritans. And in our terminology, we would say they were Bible-believing Christians. They had no conflict between the idea of believing in God and seeing this universe as a created universe and doing their science. The same thing is true of the work ethic. We have the Protestant ethic derided by our society. They did not have an ethic which was independent of the concept of stewardship. They saw themselves as stewards and hence responsible before the living God. Family, sexual mores, and so on and so on. All these things, the foundations were laid out of a Christian base. So this was our heritage, and we still enjoy the benefits which flowed from the Christian mind underlying our culture. However, by the time one gets to the end of the 19th century, a very different picture emerges. And I just want to read to you from another, if I can find it in my notes here, yes, here it is, another quotation from Hofstadter about Moody. Now, we switch from the 18th century and the 17th century to the end of the 19th century, Moody, whom he describes as from 1875 to his death in 1899, he was not only the unchallenged leader of a new phase in American evangelism, but the greatest figure in American Protestantism. Moody, M-O-O-D-Y. M-O-O-D-Y. And he says this of Moody: the knowledge, the culture, the science of his time, what a contrast to what we've read about the original settlement. The knowledge, the culture, the science of his time meant nothing to him. And when he touched upon them at all, it was with a note as acid as he was ever likely to strike. In this respect, he held true to the dominant evangelical tradition. It had already become established by the end of the last century, this depreciation of culture. He said about culture, it's all right in its place, this is quoting Moody, but to speak of it before a man is born of God is the height of madness. And of learning, he said, it is an encumbrance to the man of spirit. Now, what brought about this dramatic change? And I see two steps. The first step was that prior to the beginning of the 19th century, in the 18th century, and just before the very end of the 17th, there was what we call pietism. Now, pietism was good in that it emphasized, as against a sort of dead orthodoxy, a living faith, a personal faith, a real communication with the living God, and a concentration upon changing the life, an integrity of life, caring for the poor, etc., etc. But at the same time, it did have this sort of private aspect of it, that it was my own private experience, and it didn't really apply into society in terms of, let us say, culture, political thought, etc., etc. And that element continued through. So that one comes to the time of the Great Awakening in the 18th century, and this started to affect the spread of evangelism, the increase of evangelism which came then, for which we must be grateful. Let me say quickly. However, this element was present, and this is what Hofstadter says about it. The Methodist circuit riders in the United States evolved a kind of crude, pietistic pragmatism with a single essential tenet. Their business was to save souls as quickly and as widely as possible. For this purpose, the elaborate theological equipment of an educated ministry was not only an unnecessary frill, but in all probability a serious handicap. The only justification was that he got results measurable in conversions. Now, this, you see, is where I think the mistake began. That evangelism was propagated within this context where the mind was depreciated is not only unnecessary, it can even be a hindrance to the spread of the gospel. And the measure of one's success as an evangelist, quote, was how many conversions resulted. Now, between that time, that is between the end of the 18th century and the end of the 19th century when we come to Moody, we have to remember that there was the most dramatic revolution that has ever taken place in our society. As dramatic, let's say, as the revolution in the 16th century, what we call the Reformation. So, in a sense, I keep saying this, we're not waiting for a revolution in the future. The revolution has already taken place in our society. The revolution from which we are suffering now at the end of the 20th. And that revolution was the revolution of the Enlightenment in Europe in the 18th century. And Paul Hazard, speaking of this, sums it up beautifully in these words. Hazard, European thought in the 18th century. He says this, the philosophers openly preferred a charge, the like of which, for sheer audacity, had never before been heard of. Now the culprit was dragged into open court, and behold, the culprit was Christ. It was more than a reformation which the 18th century demanded. It was the total overthrow of the cross, the utter repudiation of the belief that man had ever received a divine communication from God, of the belief, in other words, of revelation. What the critics were determined to destroy was not just Christianity, that's my own addition. What the critics were determined to destroy was the religious interpretation of life. And that is why we call part one of our work Christianity on Trial. It was from that that Colin Chapman, incidentally, took the title of his three volumes, Christianity on Trial, from that quotation. Now you see, here, just picture the scene. In the 19th century, in the middle of the 19th century, here was this this revolution which came, swept across from the philosophers in the 18th century. It started to hit England round about the middle of the century, middle of the 19th century. And what it was aiming at was the total overthrow of the cross, the repudiation even of a religious view of reality. Now that, we can see today, was a successful revolution. They succeeded. And that's why, as Malick says, what is happening in the schools, what is happening in the universities, the mind has been captured by a humanistic worldview. Now, what I'm concerned to ask is, what happened to our evangelical brethren in the middle of the 19th century? And this, you see, is the second step. The first step was this pietism, which was not universal, but nevertheless present, and this pragmatic note that came in with the awakening in the 18th century, that the main thing is evangelism, which is successful. And the second step was, now it wasn't everyone, for example in 1864, I think it was 1864, the Victoria Institute was founded by Shaftesbury and others, and that continues through to today. Its publication is called Faith and Thought, if you're interested. But they started that institute, the Victoria Institute, to combat this kind of thinking. However, by and large, it was like two great battleships facing one another in the ocean, in the Second World War.
And this battleship had the more powerful guns. And finally, this battleship was sunk. The evangelical church was not able to withstand that attack for various reasons. And I'm not trying to be unsympathetic to their problem. It was a huge problem. It was the whole mind of the culture sweeping over towards, as C.S. Lewis points out in The Death of a Great Myth, evolutionism. Evolutionism was already present prior to Darwin's Origin of Species in 1859. As you can see, for example, in Tennyson's great poem, In Memoriam. Already present, those ideas were already present, 1849. So, I'm not being unsympathetic, but the reality was that they were not able to withstand that attack, that fierce attack which came out of the Enlightenment philosophy. Now, what I think happened was this, a very simple thing, which we are all subject to. They sublimated their weakness at this point in a tremendous emphasis on evangelism. And evangelism was spelt in capitals right the way through, neon lights over every church. It became the one and only thing. It became the raison d'etre of evangelicalism. At the same time, and this was the more serious thing, they even rationalized, and that's why I got this passage read, they even rationalized this withdrawal from the intellectual conflict, the conflict of the minds, bringing every thought captive to obey Christ. They even rationalized that by saying, Scripture says it's foolish. So we may withdraw. The things of the mind, they said, are not important, and hence something like Moody's quotation. He was the leading evangelical at the end of the 19th century. Culture also was seen to be irrelevant. Some even said, if the great evangelist, don't go to university. Of course, this was when what we call fundamentalism, the maintaining of the doctrines of the church, the traditional, the historic faith, yet with an anti-intellectual or non-intellectual framework. This is when fundamentalism was born. Now notice, and very carefully, I'm not trying to depreciate evangelism when I say this. The point is not that we shouldn't evangelize, for in my view there should be more. And I long that as a consequence of our doing these studies, that there'll be more evangelism practically for each one of us. I pray, actually, for 100 Wesleys to arise in our generation. So I'm not speaking against evangelism. It is the context within which evangelism has been practiced that is wrong, and which is such a serious misrepresentation of Scripture. And it's what I call one-cylinder evangelism. That is, that you preach the simple gospel, it's the 1, 2, 3, the method, the techniques, that you never get into any discussion, there's no point, it's going to fail. You're just appealing to the mind of man, etc., all that kind of thing. The one-cylinder evangelism, which doesn't see evangelism as simply a part of a greater whole, which is what is clearly presented to us in the New Testament. And here you have this great irony, that never before in the history of the church has there been such an emphasis upon evangelism, and yet never before have we made less impact upon our society. Just look at it. Who dominates the media? You never hear in political or economic spheres any mention of God or God's word. And yet our culture, in these ways, as I said, was founded upon the word of the living God. So much for this historical background. Having got ourselves into this position, how do we get out? Now, in the next lecture, I try to deal with the development of a Christian mind, but there are two more introductory issues which it seems to me we need to clarify. The first is this. We must find a sufficient biblical base for reaffirming the mind. We mustn't be pushed just by our great need Again, this would be a pragmatic thing. We need this for the sake of evangelism, or something like that. Or the universities have got to be turned around, so we'll do it for that reason. The reason we must affirm the mind and return ourselves to a position which was represented, let's say, by the Puritans who founded the states in the 17th century, the reason must be one reason and one reason only. And that is that it comes out of Scripture. Now, at this point, I'd like to show you a diagram, which I've drawn, if I could have that one, trying to explain what the biblical view of Genesis 1:26 involves. In Genesis 1:26, as you all know, you have the definition of man. That's what it is. It's a definition of man. It's the creation of man, but it's a definition of man. Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Now, this is the pre-fall situation, man as created. You can see how I've represented Adam and Eve here, male and female. Of course, it's inaccurate. They shouldn't have clothes on. But just to give you the male and the female, and created by the personal God. I haven't put up there, and I should have done, personal and infinite. God, personal and infinite. Because the whole point is that man is made in the image of God, not that man is infinite, not that man, that God is sexual, something like that, but there is in man's personality a likeness between man and God, which is not to be found in the animal kingdom, nor in the plants, and so on and so forth. Man is made uniquely on the earth in the image of God, like God, as a person. What that includes for man, the way God has constructed us, is that all these different aspects, and these are the blocks underneath, all these different aspects are possible to us in our experience. The first one, I've got CR for creativity, or we could say that man is a creator. This is not an inaccurate description of man. We are creators, and the whole of our life can be described as a creation of our own. We are actually constructing a life. We are creating in everything we do. We are imitating, we are being an image of God's original creation. Every thought, every sentence that we speak, quite apart from the great works of creation, let's say making a Boeing 747 or a wonderful picture, Leonardo da Vinci, and so on and so forth, every single act of ours is a creation because we are made like God. We're not just sticks and stones, just blocks. We are persons in the image of God. We are creators, even though we spell it with a little c. God is the only creator of heaven and earth, etc. But he has made us. This is our significance. He has made us in his image, in his likeness, able to create. This is the first thing. Then the second, the man is moral. Man is a moral being. And so he understands the distinction between good and evil. And this continues even for fallen man. Man is rational. He has understanding. He has a ratio. He has the possibility of working problems out, whether they're complicated problems in science or simple problems like crossword puzzle and so on. He has a possibility of working problems out. He is aesthetic, A-E-S. He is aesthetic. He is able to enjoy beauty. God made a beautiful world for him to live in. And he sees it and he says, how wonderful. He's also able to create beauty, because he knows what beauty is, and so on and so on. I've forgotten what I meant by EM. Ah, yes, he's emotional. Man is able to love. Yes, man is able to love and feel, and suffer, has sympathy, to suffer with people, and so on. Now, you see, the point of this diagram is to show that man's relationship with God was not, quote, a spiritual relationship. Something which just touched a portion of his experience. In the pre-fall situation, the totality of his being was what God made him to be the image. It was in the whole of that that God expressed the image. And then I haven't mentioned this, but I mentioned it yesterday, the very fact that man is able to have a relationship of love, male and female. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And then children issuing from this. A love relationship like this of a great oneness is a supreme evidence of the oneness of the relationship between the members of the Trinity. Now, in all these ways, man is made the image of God. Now, if I go on to the second diagram. In the second, we see the change and yet the similarity between the pre-fall situation and the post-fall situation. Now, you'll notice that the distinction here is I've dropped man. That's not apparent from the diagram, but I've dropped man down. This is the fall with the two blue lines there. Man has fallen. Man is not able any longer to have a relationship with God. The blue arrow on the left. Man is not able to have a relationship with God apart from the work of Christ. In the Old Testament, seen in the distance, promised back in Genesis 3, seen in the distance, and spoken of and revealed more and more clearly as you go through the Old Testament. For ourselves, exactly as many years after Christ as Abraham was before, we look back to the work of Christ. In each case, both before and after the work of Christ, we are saved by one thing and one thing only. It is the work of Christ. The work is finished, Jesus said. That was the work of salvation. However, this is the point of the diagram. The point of the diagram is to show that although all these blocks on the bottom here are distorted, all the aspects of man's experience, the rational, the moral, the emotional, etc., etc., though all of them are distorted, and hence these strange shapes, nevertheless, all of them continue in our experience, and all of them are valid, and not only that, that the whole point of salvation, as it's seen in Scripture, is that that image might be restored. And hence you see those arrows going off on the right there of the gradual restoration of the image as God created it at the beginning. There is not the intention of laying aside all this as if it's meaningless, as if you just wipe out all those blocks on the bottom. The whole concept is that this image might be restored. Let me read to you from William Lovelace. Some of you have seen this book, Dynamics of Spiritual Renewal, 1979, IVP, page 19. He just sums it all up very simply. True spirituality is not a superhuman religiosity. As if somehow we have to lay aside, you see, all these aspects of our human experience. It is simply true humanity released from the bondage of sin and renewed by the Holy Spirit. Calvin says, commenting on Genesis 9, verse 6, should anyone object that this divine image has been obliterated, you see the post-fall situation, has the divine image been obliterated? He says the solution is easy. First, there yet exists some remnant of it. There it is. There yet exists some remnant of it, so that man is possessed of no small dignity. And secondly, the celestial creator himself, however corrupted he, that is man, may be, still keeps in view the end of his original creation. Still keeps in view the end of his original creation, and according to his example, that's God's example, we ought to consider for what end he created men, and what excellence he has bestowed upon them above the rest of living creatures. So, what we have to see is that in Scripture, and There are many passages which speak of this, but just if you'd like to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, there is a very striking one. When Paul is speaking about the new covenant as contrasted with the old, he says, when anyone turns to Christ, the veil is taken away. Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. What he means is that when anyone believes in Jesus Christ, that relationship, that face-to-face relationship is restored, like the relationship that Moses enjoyed with God on Mount Sinai. Then he says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. I wish we had time to exegete this. A marvelous passage. But then notice this. And we, who with unveiled faces, that's on the basis of having believed in Christ, now we have this open access to God, with unveiled faces, we all, and I prefer the, in the NIV, the alternate reading, contemplate, as we all contemplate the Lord's glory, that's all we're doing. The whole point is holding fast to Christ, the head, and as we do that, we grow with the growth that is from God. But look how Paul describes it here. As we all contemplate the Lord's glory, we are being transformed into His likeness. And the word is icon, the same word for image, into His image. Here is the restoration of the image, you see, with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The same is true in Colossians 3, verse 10, but we don't have time to look at that. So here is this, the restoration of the image. I'm not saying that God is restoring us to be Adam or Eve again, because there is this significant difference, and that's why Paul says we are a new creation. We are a new creation, 1 Corinthians 15 and elsewhere, because now we will not die. The man that is from Adam, the descendant of Adam, will die. Here is the mortal. But he who comes from above is immortal. There is no longer any death. This is where we are a new creation. We are not a new creation in the sense that all this, what I've described as the human down here on the bottom, is to be wiped out and eliminated. So Jesus can even say this dramatic statement, I shall not taste of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The marriage supper of the Lamb. We are not destined for a future which is completely unrelated to the humanity that we experience right now. There is a difference. There is a heavenly body and an earthly body. Sure, there is a difference. But there is this marvelous continuity. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. And so on and so on. The resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. So important is it to God, so significant is man's experience in his humanity, in the original image, that Christ has come and died for us and been raised again, so that we might be restored and become again like him in his image. So what we struggle against is not ourself, the fact that I have all these faculties, a sexual experience, a moral experience, that I have a will, and so on and so forth, and a mind. I do not struggle against that, but I struggle against sin. Now, I mentioned Watchman Nee in this context, and I'm running out of time, so I won't read some other passages that I had, which I wanted to read. But we must see this great difference. It is a fundamental difference, and so long as that confusion remains in the evangelical church, we will not be able to grow either individually or corporately, spiritually. It is an absolute deadening influence into the church. Now, obviously, this was the Reformation view. I've read from Calvin already. This was the Reformation view. This was the base. It was this Christian mind which laid the foundation for our culture. Now, I must turn and deal with the second introductory thing. That is the biblical base. We could switch this off now. This is the biblical base which we require for an affirmation of the mind of man. Secondly, the second thing we must do, this is again by way of introduction, before we come to speak about how we develop the Christian mind, we must reject once and for all the misunderstandings about the and misrepresentations of 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 and Colossians chapter 2. So if you'll turn to those, please, we'll look at those in detail. Now, taking 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse, first of all, these are proof texts which have been used by evangelicals, as I said, for the justification of an anti-mind position. And believe it or not, how people interpret this passage is like this. They would argue, because Paul says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. They would take this to mean that it is actually foolish, that we cannot apply it, let us say, to the great philosophic discussions of our day, or of any day. It just doesn't apply to these things. Now, this is a complete misrepresentation. For first of all, if we say that, if this is how we interpret this passage, what we are suggesting is that Paul contradicts himself quite openly and explicitly. For as we looked at yesterday, he says in Romans 1 that the invisible things of God are clearly to be seen in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And what he means is quite clearly, they are without excuse intellectually. So they can only maintain their position. Heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness, now it's not a moral thing that he refers to initially, they suppress the truth. And what he means by that is an intellectual concept, you see. It's not that these two things are divorced. I don't mean that it isn't an immoral act. It is the great immoral act. That in their thinking, they turn and worship the creature rather than the creator. Thinking themselves to be wise, they have become fools. They have become fools. Again, you remember Acts 26, 24. Festus, I'm not mad. I speak words of truth and reasonableness. Now, you see, if we take this passage and we say that what Paul is saying here is that Christianity is not a wisdom in the sense that it applies to the intellectual thought of our day, then we are suggesting that Paul contradicts himself openly. This is a very serious thing to say. And of course, it's one of the basic principles of exegesis that you do not interpret a passage to be in conflict with something which is clearly expressed elsewhere in Scripture, and in particular, in the writing of an individual writer. Secondly, notice in this connection, Paul is simply parodying the Greeks' response to the gospel. He uses sarcasm in chapter 4, verse 8. Remember that bit? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings and so on. You remember that bit? Well, here he's parodying the Greek response to the gospel. Paul arrived in Athens and he's preached the gospel. And they said, funny, ha, ha. He preaches the resurrection. And they laughed at it, you see. They considered it to be foolish. And so Paul picks up that response, and he uses it. He parodies it. They said it was foolish, not because it is, in fact, foolish. And I just remind you, for example, of how Paul ends Romans 3, when he declares what the significance is of Christ's substitutionary atonement. But this was to show that God is just and the justifier of him who believes in Christ. The whole development of Romans is a statement of the reasonableness of our faith and the fact that every single piece fits together and is essential. And that is a magnificent statement philosophically, because one of the basic problems of all philosophy is, how is there evil in the world if there is a creator who is a personal God? And then secondly, how is it that we who are sinful, who are evil, can be accepted by a moral God without the destruction of the whole moral system? Ah, says Paul, that was to show that God is just, continues to be moral, and yet the justifier of him who believes in Christ, or in other words, who is a sinner. And so on. So the whole thing, Paul declares, to be reasonable, but they took it to be foolish. Why? Because it conflicted with their humanistic philosophy. But in that, as Paul says in Romans 1, they were the fools. Thinking themselves to be wise, they were the fools. And here you have a parallel with what he says about the Jews. They demanded signs. Their traditions, in other words, had come between them and Christ's teaching. Now, when Paul says this about the Greeks and their reaction to the gospel, saying it's foolish, of course the same applies in any other context, especially our own, our humanistic culture, when people laugh at us. They laugh at something which is not foolish. They laugh at something which is the wisdom of God. And they themselves are the fools, as he says in Romans 1. Now going on, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, of course, this is true, but Paul is not blaming God at this point, saying they can't understand because God hasn't worked in their hearts, and therefore they are unspiritual. Obviously, this is not what he means. He means, rather, that they are unspiritual, in quotes, and therefore cannot understand, because they are hardening their own hearts against the evident truth. In the same way as Stephen says, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. That is what Paul means here by the unspiritual man. He doesn't mean to excuse him by saying he's unspiritual. He's saying you are blameworthy in being unspiritual, and you cannot understand it because you refuse to humble yourself before the living God and his revelation. So I take this to be equivalent to what Jesus says when he talks about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You remember, the context of that statement is that he says you can blaspheme even against the Son. But if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, you cannot be forgiven. And I take the significance of that to be this. Here is Jesus, he is healed, he's done everything to show, quite evidently, that he is the promised Messiah. But the Pharisees, in their hardness of heart, they're holding to their own traditions, their own philosophies, their own worldview, will not see the implications of this. And the great example of that is in John chapter 9. You remember the occasion when Jesus says, heal the man who was born blind. And the ending of that is dramatic in the extreme, because the Pharisees come and they hear Jesus talking to the man who's been healed. And they say, are we also blind? And Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. In other words, you see, in their elevation, in their pride, they said, well, we see the Jewish traditions are correct. And they refused to see what was, in fact, in front of their very eyes, which this dear man, who was not educated in any way theologically, saw quite apparently. He must be a prophet, or he must be from God, at the very least. And when Jesus confronts him, he says, "My Lord and my God," and he worships him. But in that you say, O Pharisees, we see, you see the proud humanistic heart and mind, therefore your guilt remains. It is not that the evidence is unclear, nor that it is inappropriate to present God's truth to their minds as if the truth doesn't apply to the mind, but that as long as they hold on to their ideas, their own ideas, they cannot understand God's truth and so be saved. The contrast, in other words, is between man's philosophy and God's philosophy. Humanistic philosophy, a revealed philosophy. It is not between the mind and the spiritual, or between the intellect and the irrational. And this is made very, very clear in the final passage which we'll look at, Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Paul says there, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy." Aha, says the person who maintains this anti-intellectual stance. You see, Paul says, no philosophy. Don't read these things. Don't get involved in these intellectual pursuits, etc. It's all a waste of time. It's deceptive. It's hollow. And that's how this is interpreted, you see. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. But Paul goes on. He doesn't end there, and he describes it. He says, what is this hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of the world, and not, rather than, on Christ? You see the contrast. It is the human tradition as against the revelation which has its summation in Christ's coming. This is the contrast that Paul is speaking about. Man, all human thought, which is not Christian, whether it is religious or non-religious, has this as its basic starting point. It is a basic principle of the world. It's a rudimentary thing of the world. All humanistic thinking, religious and non-religious. So you go through the philosophies, you go through the religions, this is it. They refuse to listen to God's revealed truth. Now, this returns us to our starting point. And let me just summarize it as I close. Neither Paul, nor the whole New Testament, nor even the Old Testament, is opposed to the mind of man, but only to the sinful use of the mind of man. The truth is directed by God himself, through his word, written or spoken, to the whole man, including the mind, not excluding the mind. I once heard a famous evangelical leader say at a mission at a university in England, we must strike at the will and bypass the mind. Now, obviously, we must strike at the will. As I said yesterday, believing is not knowing only. It is committing oneself. It is taking a step, an act. It's an act of the will also. And a lot else. It's the devoting of one's whole self to God. So it is not just that. But we mustn't try to bypass the mind. So God's truth is directed through his word to the whole man, including the mind, even the mind of the unregenerate man, as we saw in Paul's examples as he spoke with unregenerate man in Acts. It is objective truth with God's authority. It is therefore apparent, but man doesn't see the truth because he suppresses it and hardens his heart against it. That is the only reason. Now, only as he humbles himself can he understand it and receive it, and only in doing that can he either become a Christian or grow as a Christian. But the understanding of God's truth is essential both for becoming a Christian and for continuing to grow as a Christian. Now, next time, I'll go on to the development of a Christian mind.
Thank you very much, Randall. And now we have some time for questions. I'm going to seize the prerogative of the chairman by asking the first question. And I was just thinking of something when you actually mentioned it while you were speaking. That was C.S. Lewis's essay, the poem, The Funeral of the Great Myth. I think a very important one. And I wanted to ask you this question. There's this extraordinary phenomenon of the popularity of the works of C.S. Lewis, and particularly his serious writings. Do you think that this indicates a continuing felt need, or maybe an unfelt need amongst Christians, for the type of rational presentation of the gospel which C.S. Lewis offered to us?
Yes, I think it does, but I'm not suggesting that the simple approach is inappropriate. It seems to me that we have to deal with people as individuals. Each one is different, and one isn't coming with a sort of a blanket treatment of any kind. And it's one of the problems I have with these techniques of evangelism or church growth, whatever they might be, because it sort of gives you a mechanical approach, and it's one of the things that we should be resisting like mad, simply because it's false to personality, to what God has made. So I'm not suggesting that we then have to approach everyone in a complicated, quote, intellectual sort of way. One deals with each individual where they are, and never forgetting, as I intimated, that we approach people over the whole of their experience. So to love them is as important as to speak to them, you know, to care about them and so on and so forth. Having said all that, we live in a culture which has been infected, polluted, by this other thinking. And someone like C.S. Lewis, you see, was raised within that, just as I was. I was sort of an agnostic existentialist before I became a Christian. So this thinking is in your blood, as he says at one point. He says we drink this in with our mother's milk, this kind of these problems. How do you know Christianity is true? You can't see God, what I call the positivistic myth. Therefore, God cannot exist. All these sorts of dilemmas, science, problems with the Bible even, archaeology. And you see programs like Magnus Magnusson, which are a disgrace. And so all these ideas. I remember one little lady, for example, just to show you how much the influence goes down to the simple person. She was the mother of a boy who broke into our house. And I went along to the court and then afterwards saw him, and then I was able to meet her and I drove her home. And I'll never forget, she said, I saw this program on the television. She was referring to Allegro. And she said, I saw this man, and now I know the Jews are laughing. And of course she said in a broad London accent, the Jews are laughing. You see, what she meant was, just in a simple way, she picked up the message, no university degrees, that, yeah, all the story about Jesus, etc., is a load of hogswash. It has no historical basis to it. You see, now, so the culture all the way through is infected with these things. Therefore, at some point, and particularly for those of us who do have an academic background, who are working amongst people who do have an academic background, we have a responsibility to speak to the mind about these things. Now, this is where C.S. Lewis, you see, has been so helpful. He stated the things. He's speaking out of the same stable as Dr. Schaefer and others, just with slight differences at some points. But he represents exactly the same position, the Christian theistic position. And beyond that, just to carry on one further step, I mean, there is somebody like Bob Dylan shows. He was looking at the Bible for a solution way before he became a Christian. He said to Paul Stuckey, feeling so lost and bewildered, where should I look? He says, it's in the book, man. So Paul Stuckey went off, and he was converted as a result of that. before Bob Dylan was converted. I mean, I just cite these. These are things. There is a crying among some for an answer. Not that people will listen automatically. Not that we'll be successful when we speak like this. Paul wasn't successful. Some believed and some didn't believe. But he said it all the same. Challenge them intellectually.
Would you speak up so everybody can hear your question, please? And if it's not loud, I'll ask Randall to repeat your question so that the answer becomes meaningful. Thanks, Alan.
Randall, you know, I agree with you and I sent you a talk.
Yes.
But I told you there was a couple, a young couple in Perth, who were offended at your message and bringing the mind in. And I didn't understand all they were saying. But this, I'd like you to comment on this verse which I'll read. From Corinthians, he said, "This we impart in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who possess the Spirit." And they quoted a young man who was a very lowly carpenter or something in their church who had recently been converted and who'd become a great read of the Bible, and who was preaching with great power the gifts of the Spirit, and who was teaching the whole church. And they said, "There you are, you don't need all this concentration on the mind. The Spirit is able to give him all the knowledge which we need to build up the church."
I'm glad for you asking. Did you all hear that? The question related to this passage in 1 Corinthians 2, the great proof text again, like I said, "This is what we speak," verse 13, "not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words." The context of that is that Paul is saying that we are not inventing this. You remember in Galatians, he makes the point, we were not taught, I was not taught by you apostles even. I was taught directly by the Lord. And so his emphasis is that these things which we are presenting in our teaching, these things we have because God has revealed them to us. How has he revealed them to us? Well, in the case of the disciples who went around with Jesus, he spoke to them. He must have had many conversations with them which aren't included in the scriptures. And he gradually taught them so that their minds understood these things. In addition to that, he gave them the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit led them into all the truth. But is this then a statement that makes it impossible for us to use our minds and to think about these? Well, you just have to look at how Paul expressed it, let's say, in Romans. And he's expressing the gospel, the revealed truth, in all sorts of different ways. Express it in one passage like this, another passage like this. They're all complementary to one another. Now, it's not that we have to have a theological training or a very great intellectual gift in order to be able to present the truth. And I'm thankful for this question because in our own church, for example, we do not demand of anyone who is an elder or a pastor even that he should have had a theological training, because we feel this is not biblical. Anyone can understand God's truth, and this is why I think Paul says, desire the higher gifts, especially that you may prophesy, to really understand God's word. And they may not be able to express it in terms of the, quote, intellectual, yet they are able to express God's truth. So, once again, it's not that one is elevating the mind above everything else. One is saying, however, the mind is important. So the mind is working with what God has revealed. And that revelation is right through the Old Testament and supremely in the work of Christ. And the apostles simply, as it were, tie it all together. They simply express that.
I think the next question. Yes. Thank you,
Evan.
Diana.
Diana.
My intellect still fails when I get to some questions. You use the sentence, "For what end did God create man?" Now, are you going to deal with that question further? And for what end did God create his enemy? I mean, these are deep questions to me, which question. Yeah,
well, the answer to the first, Diana was saying, for what end did God create man?
Did everyone hear the question?
Yes.
Did everyone hear the question?
Would you repeat? Yes. I think Diana's question was this, that her mind, she says, still fails her at certain points, and she wonders about these two things. For what purpose did God create man? And then secondly, for what purpose did God create the enemy, meaning the devil, right? Well, you see, the Bible says that, the purpose of man was, as I said, there was that definition, Genesis 1:26, to have a relationship with God, to be the image of God in the world. I think it does. It's, well, he didn't have a need. That's where it's very important that we have the concept of a complete God, if I can put it like that, as against an incomplete God. This is one of the problems, I think, with Islam. God, the relationship of the members of the Trinity is that a love relationship existed which was complete. So it wasn't that God was incomplete and then had to create, but that God was complete and chose to create. Now, unless we say God cannot create, he's not allowed to create, I mean, it makes perfectly good sense to say that he chose to create, in the same way that you choose to do something one day is against something else. You don't have to have a reason in the sense of a causality that lies behind it. I'm weak and therefore I'm going to go for a picnic today or something.
So
I could just be...
Revelation of all the church bringing glory to God, for me, is surely the reason.
Yeah, let me just continue. So the purpose of man is, as it says in the Westminster Catechism, to love God and to glorify God, thank you, and to enjoy him forever. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So this would be the answer to the first. Of course, one would have to explore it. And we might have problems. In terms of the second, God did not make an evil being to be the enemy of man. Everything that he had created was good. And so there is a fall amongst the angels, so constituting the demons. I mean, look, it's all there in the scriptures. It's right there in the New Testament. One of my objections, one of the reasons why I gave up Christianity was that I heard a sermon which said that the angels are not real. This is when I was at school. So I was thinking, now, there were angels when Jesus rose from the dead. Well, did Jesus rise from the dead? Maybe he didn't. Maybe it's all just a story. That's what I mean. We have to play the game right out to the end. If we're going to take this as our authority, as God's revelation, it says quite clearly there were angels who left their first status and they rebelled against God. Now, there is a...
had in it inherent the ability to rebel.
There could not be a person, and the angels are able to choose also. There could not be a person unless there was that possibility. That's not the creation of an evil creation. That's the creation of a good creation. And man has the possibility of rebelling.
Are you saying that we couldn't have good or the choice of good without evil?
The potential, the possibility, right. But this is not a sort of a yin and yang thing where evil is necessary. There was no evil at the original creation, you see. It is hypothetically possible that there would never have been a fall, you see. Yes, fine.
Well, sorry that we've been thinking about a problem. I'm informed we're closed now for morning tea. And I do hope, Randall, that some of these very difficult questions get answers. I'm sure they will. And so continue on and press on, and we'll continue to ask God to enlighten our minds and to sanctify our thinking so that every thought we have ultimately comes into captivity to Christ. So the Lord be with you until we meet again.
just thinking of the hymn of the great next to you.
It's a great work. I mean, I think it's a great work.